Right. So we are looking at rejection of error number four. Yay, number four. In the third and fourth heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort. And if we're talking about, on the one hand, depravity, the issue of human sin and how deeply that impairs and stops human movement toward God in any sort of way. And then the flip side of that is God's work in sinful men to draw them out of that into in a state of salvation in life. So those kind of are the third and fourth heads of doctrine that work together. So what I want to do is just read. I'll read the rejection of error, and then we'll look at some of the passages that it mentions and discuss the errors. Because, again, some of them are a little more difficult even to get a hold of, but others are ones that you'll still hear flying around today. And remember that these errors that they're rejecting, they're not like just making it up. They're picking it out of teachings that are being written in the Dutch church at the time. Right? So they're saying, this teacher's over here teaching this. So these are things in the church they're trying to give the pastors of the church in the United Provinces ammo, right? Trying to help them understand some of the errors and give them a response to those errors, not just the ministers, but also the people of the churches of Netherlands or the United Provinces. Okay, any thoughts or questions before we kind of get into number four here? Yeah.
Can you just remind me again, like, what year this was?
Yes. We kind of did a little bit of that last week, which is helpful, too, because it's kind of lost in the shuffle. So this is 1619 when this is published. The Synod of Dort meets for about 6 months, from 1618 into 1619. And they're meeting because the government of the United Provinces, Holland, Netherlands, is looking at the end of a period of peace. They're looking at going back to war with Spain in just a couple of years or less. And they have a divided church because they have these Remonstrants that have come in and started publishing and teaching. And it's really the Arminians, the Remonstrants, are a pretty small minority, maybe 10% of the church in the Netherlands. But the state wants a united church because it's a state church. Right, and so they want the unity of the church and state together going into this conflict with, you know, picking up conflict again with Spain, and so that's the background, at least the political background of this group of guys. And when they call it, they don't just call they have a predomination of teachers and pastors from the Netherlands, but it's international. They're trying to get from, you know, Protestant teachers all around the world as best they can. So it is supposed to be organized toward the church in the Netherlands and the problems in some of the teaching specifically that we find there. Though we find just the same thing in England, we find just the same thing in France. Right? The same issues are going on, but there's one for the Netherlands.
Wait, yes. Clarification. So the Netherlands are kind of following Calvin or Luther or both, or how does that?
Good. So the Reformation in the Netherlands, it's kind of opaque in my mind at the beginning. There are a number of provinces. I think there are like 11 in the north and 7 in the south or something. They're all kind of these somewhat independent but linked provinces. The Reformation in its Calvinistic form in particular takes root in the north, which is what becomes Netherlands at the time is the United Provinces. The 7, I think, provinces to the south become Belgium. Right, so it's all the lowlands, so it's all this kind of same area, but there's a political division because there's a division between the Reformed kind of Christianity that takes root out of the Reformation in the north and the Roman Catholicism via Spain that takes root in the south. And so you,
which is why the war again, or not necessarily?
The war is a bigger, like, international political thing of the Holy Roman Empire trying to do its thing, and the Netherlands or United Provinces are kind of in the middle of that. So the Dutch, they definitely take it. But they hold it also, which is why they're still Protestant and why Belgium is still Roman Catholic. Okay, it broke up that way in the Reformation. It's kind of stayed that way. Any other questions? Those are good questions.
Helpful. Spain was predominantly Catholic?
Absolutely. Yeah, Spain is predominantly Catholic, and so is France at the time, though it almost, right? The Huguenots almost fought their way to victory there. But didn't, and were run out, and there was a bloodletting, and France stayed Roman Catholic, Spain stayed Roman Catholic, Belgium stayed Roman Catholic. There are a lot of Lutheran lands as well, of course, Central Europe with Germany, there's a lot of Lutheranism in there, but there's a lot of Roman Catholicism in there as well, and they got to kind of sort that out. A lot of um, a Lapland, I'm trying to think, Scandinavia goes Lutheran as well. So, yeah, the Reformation kind of breaks all this up as it goes.
You mentioned that they're fighting this war over, or you mentioned 10% Arminian.
Yep, of the teachers.
Like in America, I wonder what the percentage is today.
Good question. So on that one, so I mean, the scholars that I'm reading, I didn't count any noses to be sure, said of the teaching, like of the pastors and of the teachers of theology in the schools, 10% would be Remonstrant or Arminian, which means 90% would be kind of confessional Calvinistic Reformed. Probably swap that and exaggerate it some more for current, you know, realities in the church in this nation, where the things we're talking about now are almost like a joke. You're not going to find a whole lot of Christian teachers that take Calvinism very seriously, except to oppose it. Okay? But here we are espousing it. So let us espouse it together and see if we can't understand it. I put a little double dash from where they're articulating the error and then they respond to the error. The double dash is in the middle of those two things. So we'll get the hang of it real quick here. Number four. The error that the unregenerate man, so unborn again, is not really or utterly, nor utterly dead in sin, nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good, but that he can yet hunger and thirst after righteousness and life, and offer a sacrifice of contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. Okay, that's the error. So it's within the like purview of unregenerate man, someone who hasn't had the work of the Holy Spirit to give them new birth, that they can still hunger and thirst after righteousness, and also offer themselves as a contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. Okay, that's, I mean, there's a word for that, besides sheer heresy. There's a name for the heresy. Anyone have that name?
Pelagianism.
It's Pelagianism, right. The fall of man really isn't all that bad, or really doesn't affect him in ways that makes it impossible for him to be saved of himself. But quite possible. So here we go. Here's the response to this Pelagianism. For these are contrary, that is, these ideas are contrary to the express testimony of Scripture. Here's one of them. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. And again, even when we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 1, or 2, 1 and 5. Very important passage for this. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, from Genesis chapter 6. And again, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, Genesis 8:21. Moreover, to hunger and thirst after deliverance from misery and after life, and to offer unto God the sacrifice of a broken spirit, is peculiar to the regenerate and those that are called blessed. And then quoting Psalm 51, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. When shalt thou be pleased? Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. From Psalm 51. And again, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, that's kind of a big hunk of text there for us to grab onto. So to articulate the error, what they're trying to oppose. And remember, this doctrine is, on the one hand, the helplessness, the inability of human beings to make their way toward God, and then the necessity, therefore, of God to make his way toward human beings if they're going to be saved. Okay, that's the kind of thing going on, the major tectonic plates. And so they say, hey, listen, the fall wasn't so bad. The sinfulness of human beings isn't so corrupt and terrible that they can't hunger and thirst after righteousness. Doesn't the Bible say that? Whoever hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that's a good thing. And offer themselves as a contrite and humble heart before God, which is pleasing to him. Men can do that. And we should be calling them to do that and asking them to do that. And they can do it out of their own resources. Okay, that's what's being said. I tell you that we'll do the 90-10 on this one. I would think 90% of preachers that you hear would say something pretty similar to this. Pretty similar to this. They wouldn't have, they might say things, and I think the Remonstrants do, it's like, okay, well, God helps, and, you know, sometimes we need help, and God gives it, or things like that. So, okay, good, that's nice. But that's not the point. The point isn't if we need help or not. Of course we need help. That's a given. We're going to need help all the way along the way. Even as regenerated Christians, we're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit along the way to do anything. So the help of God really isn't the issue. The issue is out of the natural resources of a fallen man without the regenerating, without the redemptive grace of God doing these things and giving them to him, does that fallen man, out of his natural resources, or woman or child, have the ability to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Or to offer themselves as a contrite and humble offering before God that pleases him? Right? Do you see the nature of the question? It's like, what can man do out of his natural resources? What's left to a fallen man, apart from the redemptive grace of God, to do? And so they appeal to Ephesians chapter 2, which I won't bother to turn to, but it is like a flagship text as far as what we call soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Soter means Savior. So soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And the doctrine of salvation has to kind of fit in with the doctrine of sin, because that's like what we're being saved from. Okay, that's part of the deal. Right? The doctrine of salvation matches and goes hand in glove, really, with the doctrine of sin. And the scriptures say over and over again how wicked and hopelessly wicked is fallen man, right? Unregenerate man. And we even know how wicked regenerate men can be with the Spirit, right? With the Spirit of God and regeneration. And how much more without the Spirit of God and regeneration is the question. So Ephesians 2 is a wonderful text, and it tells us plenty about the grace of God to our fallen and dead estate. Now, there are other images. Can you think of other images the Bible uses besides dead and sin? So that's one image or one way of speaking that the Bible uses. Can you think of others?
Made a heart of stone.
Okay, good. That's it. That's a nice one. So stony-hearted versus fleshly-hearted would be the kind of contrast there. What else? That's a good one. That's helpful.
Hardened heart.
Okay, hardened heart, which is kind of a similar sort of image anyway of a heart that's stony or a heart that's hard. I'm trying to think if the scriptures refer to men as sick, if illness or sickness is an image. It is in preaching in Christian theology all the time. You hear it all the time. I remember singing songs, the sin, sick soul. Is that an image in the Bible? Yeah, it is. Okay, good. And those are helpful because they're actually definitive and not a question. So darkness and light and under wrath and not under wrath or under Christ. Yeah, Calvin.
Well, I think it doesn't talk about Jesus coming to save the sick and
Yeah, good. That's helpful. So we got the physician language Calvin mentioned, where the physician hasn't come to heal the healthy, come to heal the sick, right? So if you think you're healthy, then you have no need for the physician, kind of thing. So there's an image there, which that's actually kind of one I was fishing for, because that seems like it's the predominant issue or the predominant image that I hear anyway among preachers and among Christian ministry is sinners are sick. They need medicine. Jesus is the medicine. The gospel is the medicine. And we'd say, amen. Totally. Totally with you. But if that's all we have to say is they're just sick, and hey, if you're sick, you know what to do, right? You can go get, you know, a shot, or you can go get a vaccine, or you can go get treatment, but you can go do it, right? You got to go, and that same analogy holds then into this Pelagian understanding of what natural man's able to do. Now, one thing, and this will be the end of my comments, except for maybe a couple on the text here. One thing that Luther and Erasmus, in their writings back and forth, Luther's side of it was called the bondage of the will. Erasmus' side, he wrote first, called the freedom of the will. And Erasmus looked at all the commands in Scripture and basically said, if God commands it, then we are able to do it. Because why would he command us to do something we're unable to do? And Luther says, you're an idiot, is more or less what he says on it. I mean, he fires back, you have no idea what you're talking about, Erasmus. You're a great mind over here, but you have no idea what you're talking about when it comes to this. God has any number of reasons to command us to do things that we can't do. And I can list off any number of them. And no one ever infers the ability to do a thing from the command to do it. Just you're commanded to do something doesn't mean that you can do it. It means you ought to do it, but it doesn't mean that you can do it. And that's, I think, an important thing where these Arminians are looking at the text of Scripture and saying, we're supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But they don't recognize that that's a gift of God to do that. They think it's something out of the resources of fallen men that they can do. And similarly with the Psalm 51, like, if I create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices. Right? That God's doing this thing, and he's making himself pleased in us Not that we're offering something out of our fallen, sinful nature, which all these texts that are coming out say, this isn't what happens. We're dead and we're wicked, and this isn't something out of which we can do what God commands, including seeking Him or hungering and thirsting after Him and so on. Yeah, something that God works in us to give us, not something that we give out of our own nature, fallen nature, because it's not there to give. Yeah, Kim?
Well, and the Bible tells us, too, that none seeks after righteousness.
Sure, positively. And so another thing we can do is run back through the canons and say, well, this is addressed here in Article 3, where it's something more positive, you know, a positive doctrine anyway, is going to be expressed about that, where we don't seek God, we don't do it. God therefore must seek us. And so on. So that's all been because this is a rejection of errors, but it's grabbing onto these. And again, there are lots of, I think, ways that you kind of hedge in and think about these particular errors, but we're doing theirs. So that's good. Any other thoughts or questions on this one? That man is a man in his unregenerate state is not so utterly dead as to not be able to seek after God. I think that's, again, you hear this plenty coming from pulpits currently. Yeah, Justin.
Wait a minute, God. He died for John 3:16. If you take any number of those passages,
sure.
You know, the whole world, you know, and neglect further digging into Scripture to understand those things. But, and if Erasmus, maybe others, everybody takes that the first word they see and okay, we're good. But what about the work of Satan and of those not only deceivers, but those that are being deceived, either to force them to bring them to grace or to further their condemnation to perish in their sins.
Yeah. Well, I think the Bible speaks directly to stuff like that. You know, that people they're stumbling over the stumbling block that they're appointed to do and all this sort of thing. So having false teachers within the church, kind of grab the whole comment together, is part of the experience of the church. We have teachers that teach falsely. We have teachers that teach inaccurately the scriptures for whatever reasons. And that's a call to a guy like me to say, be faithful. Be faithful to this book as you teach it. And God's going to hold me to the standard that He set. And also, I'm responsible for having fed you. But you're my responsibility as a pastor and as elders. I don't have to give an account for like this whole neighborhood to God. But I do have to give an account for you because I'm your pastor. Right? God's put you on me. Just like your parents are responsible for the children, and God's going to hold the parents accountable for what goes on in the children's life, insofar as the parents are, you know, part of that and responsible. That he's organized this. So there are false teachers. There are misguided teachers, and they're a dime a dozen. They're a dime a dozen. And so having the scripture in hand, studying the scripture, studying the creeds of the church to keep you in track with what the church has taught through the years so you're not blowing off course because you have some familiarity with Christian teaching through the years. And it's not like you have to be some great historian. You don't. You just have to have like the Westminster Confession in hand, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Nicene Creed. So, okay, well, this is a pretty good guide for me what Christians have thought the Bible's taught. But this guy's over here talking about health and wealth, and that was over there talking about social justice. And I don't find any of that stuff in any of these documents. Well, that's a clue that there's something different being taught right now, and maybe it's right, or maybe it's wrong. But this historic understanding of the scriptures is going to help us ferret that out. Does that make sense? So having a historic awareness of how Christians have understood the gospel and the teaching of scripture, very helpful in not being blown off course or more positively, in spotting errors and diversions from Christian truth and the biblical truth. Any other thoughts? Let's read number 5 then. We'll see, I think this is somewhat similar. So the synod rejects the error that the corrupt and natural man can so well use the common grace by which they understand the light of nature. So we talk about that, or the gifts still left in him after the fall, that he can gradually gain by their good use a greater, namely the evangelical or saving grace of salvation itself. And that in this way, God on his part shows himself ready to reveal Christ unto all men, since he applies to all sufficiently and efficiently the means necessary to conversion. Okay. Let's try and make sense of that before we hear the response. We get the first part, I think, that by the light of nature, men, by whatever is left in them after the fall. So it's not denying the fall. It's saying, yeah, there was a problem there. In fact, there was a wreck there. But there's still things left in humans that are good anyway. They're not maybe good to God, but they're, you know, useful and so on. And using those useful things still in their nature, they can do stuff. They can kind of get better and better. Namely, they can even move their way up to evangelical or saving grace and salvation itself. And then that's on man's part. Again, that's a Pelagian kind of view of man kind of just scraping himself up and finally arriving at salvation. But then on the other hand, it's the issues with God, it says here. And in this way, God, on his part, shows himself ready to reveal Christ unto all men, since he applies to all, which I think they're going to mean by knows for knows, every individual, sufficiently and efficiently both the means necessary to conversion. It's like God and his desire for the salvation of humans has put everything at the disposal of every single human being to be saved. He's like done his part as best he can, or at least as best he will, and the rest of it's up to sinners to make the best use of it. Right, to make the best use of the light of nature and any graces they be given, or anything that's kept from total destruction in the fall. All of that's to be used by sinners to seek the Lord, and God shows himself to be ready to do that, giving everybody every opportunity and everything they need for achieving salvation, for coming to Christ, but kind of their own, right? In their own way, by their own effort. So that makes sense as far as like the error. Okay, getting blank stares, that's a good sign. Let's read the response. It might make it a little clearer. For the experience of all ages and the Scripture do both testify that this is untrue. In other words, everything about this is wrong. And history and the Bible both say so. And here's a quote from Psalm 147. He shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt with us. He has not dealt so with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. What's that one about? How does that make sense? It's like the intent of the psalm here, Psalm 147, is God chose Israel. Israel's special. And what other nation in the world has God revealed himself in the way that he's revealed himself unto Israel? That's what the psalmist is asking in Psalm 147. What's the implication from that to what we're talking about? God didn't furnish the other nations before or at the same time of Israel with everything they needed for salvation. He didn't reveal himself to them. Right? He revealed himself specifically to Israel with the oracles and the prophets, to one nation, not to all nations. Okay, that's part of nature there. It's like, listen, we look back at the gospel, we have thousands of years where God was more or less, except for through nature, silent to the majority of humanity. But he chose one man and his family, and made them a nation, and from that nation preserved them, and finally kept them and brought the Christ about just 2,000 years ago. Just 2,000 years ago. Right? All those other thousands of years, Christ wasn't known to the nations. That's what they're saying here. So this idea that God just kind of like offers everything that's needed to everyone all the time is totally unbiblical, and also just totally ahistorical. Right? It doesn't even jive with what we know, what's obvious about history, that God chose one nation, and through that nation revealed the Christ to all nations. We're down the line from that. Does that make sense from Psalm 147 why they're quoting that? Okay, let's keep going. Then from Acts, who in times past suffered all nations to walk their own ways. So the same thing there, right? The Christ has come, and now God calls all men everywhere to repent. Right? The message is finally going out to all the Gentiles. It didn't go out to all the Gentiles before, but now that Christ has come, it is. And then finally from Acts 16. And now, when they, Paul and his companions, had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they assayed to go to Bithynia. Does anyone know what assayed means? But the Spirit suffered them not. So the idea here is the Spirit's like not letting Paul and his companions go places. Well, they need the gospel there. But the Spirit's like, no, you're not going there. You're going over here. Right? So there's a specificity with which God reveals himself, not only kind of historically to Israel and not to other nations, but even in the gospel dispensation, the Holy Spirit's moving around the apostles and saying, not here, but there. Right? So this grace of God and this work of God in the gospel isn't just categorical over everyone the same. God's done everything the same for everybody. It's all up to the individual out there to make use of that, which is the idea. It's not like that. It doesn't work that way. The scripture doesn't reveal it that way. And it's out of sorts with the most basic understanding we have of history from the scriptures as well. So hopefully that kind of brings it together a little bit. Yeah, Felicia.
So I'm still trying to understand even the rejection. But is the rejection saying, it's not necessarily saying that every man has the ability to, is it saying every man has the ability to save himself?
Yeah, I think that's pretty much what's
there. Is it without the gospel, or is that what I'm trying to...
That's a good question. Let's read that first part again. So, that the corruption and that the corrupt and natural man, so we're talking about in nature, can so well use the common grace, that is, that's their understanding of the light of nature, what God's revealed about himself in nature, in creation, okay, they can make use of that, or the gifts still left in them after the fall, kind of making use of whatever they got, that he can, the sinner can gradually gain by their, it's weird that he and there. Anyway, he can gradually gain by their good use, so the use of them, the gifts and common grace, namely the evangelical or saving grace or salvation itself. So by use of basically natural revelation and whatever gifts are left over from the fall, sinners can aspire to and actually seek out salvation, evangelical faith from there.
It's kind of saying without even the gospel, because all of these things, all the arguments say, You need the gospel in order
sure.
to be saved, right?
Yeah, I think you're onto it there. And again, I've heard the same sort of thing where, you know, what about the guy back in the bush who's never heard the gospel but really tries to order his life according to the light of nature, according to what God's... And I've heard Christian teachers say, well, God would reveal the gospel to them. So, okay, well, maybe God does that. Maybe God just appears to people or whatever, sends angels. He's certainly done stuff like that before. So I'm not going to limit God that way. But as far as what natural man is able to do, that's the issue here, right? With the gospel, even with the preaching of the gospel, natural man is not able to grab onto it, let alone without the gospel, kind of using the light of nature and whatever's left over from the fall. Make the best of it, kiddo. And the best of it is you get saved if you do it right. It seems like that's what's being taught. And that God has made it that way. He's put everything out in front of everybody that they can do it. Right? That it's all there to be had. It's kind of up to them. Again, dime a dozen as far as preaching goes. Yeah.
Yeah, and the pagan that's never heard the gospel, the Bible tells us, they have their own laws, and they violate their own laws.
They violate their own conscience, right. So that's it's often putting not only a rosy face on sinners and sinfulness, but giving a whole lot of leeway to what sinners can actually get accomplished relative to God and even their very own salvation here quite a bit. Let's do number... Oh, yeah, go ahead, John.
Okay, so isn't that basically saying God has to wait for men to choose God?
That's kind of it. God set it up in such a way that he's done everything on his side and he's kind of waiting for individual people to come on, come and get it. Right. That's what that's saying. Right. And again, I think that you don't have to go very far, even mile-wise, to go find a church to teach something very similar to this, though they might add the gospel in there. That'd be good, you know, go ahead and add the gospel. But not good enough. Not good enough if you think, I can publish this message about Jesus, and these people have it in themselves to come. God's done everything he can. Now it's up to you. Right. That's Billy Graham's famous doctrine of election. Right? God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you cast a deciding vote. Right? That's election. That sounds weird. I don't think the Bible talks that way. But anyway, Billy Graham has. It's the same sort of thing. It's like up to you. God's all for you, Satan's all against you, and you're in the middle trying to figure out which way you're going to go. It's up to you. Without any notion that the heart in the middle is actually, of nature, already a servant, a slave of Satan. Right? Now, there's no sense of that. The sense is that you can do whatever you want. You have free will. You do what you want. That's the same impulse here with the Arminians. Back in the 17th century in Holland, it's the same impulse now. Okay, is to deny the utter ravages of sin and humanity in each human and exalt the grace of God that is the one that God comes and makes possible what is impossible with men. And that's an individual believer who comes and believes, saying that God made this, God did this. God gave me faith. God gave me life. And it's, you know, thank him for it. That's good and perceptive. Any other thoughts around that?
Well, that second sentence after, it says, and that in this way God in his part shows himself ready to reveal Christ and Solomon. So it's kind of like you can just about attain salvation, and then at some point God is like, okay, I'm ready to reveal Christ to them.
That could be. Yeah, so there could be a gospel. God's ready to reveal the gospel to those who kind of come searching or seeking, making use of their natural abilities and so on. But then the rest of that, he's ready to reveal Christ unto all men, since he applies to all sufficiently, that is, in enough amount, maybe, and efficiently, that it works, the means necessary to conversion. God's already given that to all. Right? So to me, it's not entirely clear what's being said there as far as the Arminian doctrine, but that's not real a shocker. But we can see elements in it. They're like, yeah, okay, I get that, and I get this, and they come together in this way. And, you know, it's like a little bit of a recipe with all the same ingredients. So let's see number six here. We've got 5 more minutes. And see another way of construing this this recipe. Okay, the synod rejects the error that in the true conversion of man, no new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will, and that therefore faith, through which we are first converted, and because of which we are called believers, is not a quality or gift infused by God, but is only the act of man, and that it cannot be said to be a gift, except in respect of the power to attain to this faith. Okay, let's read that one again, because I think you might grab it at first read, but maybe not. So the synod rejects the error that in the true conversion of man, no new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will, that is, into the human will, and that therefore faith, through which we are first converted, and because of which we are called believers, faith is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man, and it cannot be said to be a gift, except in respect of the power to attain to this faith. So faith is something that's humans. The power to attain to the faith is the last clause there, is the confusing part to me. But it sounds a lot like plenty of things I've heard from the pulpit a number of times, saying, hey, you have faith in all sorts of things, right? You have faith in that chair you're sitting in right now, which is right. I guess, you know, I didn't think about it, but I guess I'm sitting in it, right? So, so you believe, you trust that, you know, whoever made this thing in China made it well enough and shipped it over here good enough and it's been sitting around this place, it's going to hold your weight. It's good, you're not going to fall on the floor and hurt yourself. Well, trusting in God's like that. You know, you can look at the chair and you can think about the chair, but you got to sit in the chair. I'm trying to think of the Presbyterian I'm using as Evangelism Explosion. That's it. By I can't remember his name. But anyway, he talks about this. You know, the faith really is like sitting in that chair. And as far as an analogy goes, that's fine. That's great. We do. We have all sorts of trust and ways that we just almost implicitly trust all sorts of people and things and testimonies, no question. Is that the same thing as saving faith? And I think it's construed that it is. You trust this, now just trust Jesus. So, oh, okay, chair, Jesus, no problem. Move from chair to Jesus. But it's a different thing. And there are similar parts to it, to be sure. But it's faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ is not the same thing as kind of implicitly trusting the maker and preserver of the chair you're sitting in. Though there are common realities between both. Yeah, Bill?
It negates the sovereignty of God to do his will in all that he said to
him. Sure. So Bill says that this teaching negates the sovereignty of God, and that's always one half of it. It's elevating the ability of humans and diminishing the sovereignty of God. That's they're doing these two things all the time in different measure.
Right? I mean, as far as sitting in the chair, you know, I mean, you think you have that free will to do whatever you want to do, but it forgets about, it just negates, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, and those whom he has predestined and so forth, and elected,
sure,
they will sit in the chair. and others will not.
See? Yeah, yeah. So that's good. I was misunderstanding you a little bit. So for sure, there. And again, these are rejection of particular areas where those things have kind of been established already positively, right? Both on the total depravity side of things and on the irresistible grace sort of things. And then all the way to the beginning with election. It all starts there. It all starts in eternity in God, right? All of this. And so the canons start there with the eternal election. Okay, so here we have no new qualities, right? What we're talking about isn't really anything. An unbeliever becoming a believer isn't really a supernatural work, except for one part of it, the power, I guess. That's the confusing part to me, that last line, except in respect of the power to attain this faith. Seems like that's the whole thing. Except for possibly, I'll focus in on the nature of faith being an issue. If they want to say faith is simply the work of a natural man, we all have faith and you just need to put it in Jesus, then I think they misunderstand the nature of faith. Okay, that faith is a gift of God. God gives faith. Okay, there are a number of scriptures to say just that. To say, okay, well, does that mean God just gives us the power to believe, to exercise the natural abilities of faith that we already have? Or is there something new put into a human being who's brought from death into life and connected to Jesus Christ? And that's, I think, what they're warring against right there. This kind of divine work, this God's work of actually regenerating, making somebody new, giving them the gift of faith, giving them the gift of repentance, giving them the desires that they didn't have, giving them all kinds of new stuff. They want to say, it's not new, it's already in them. But then the power issue is a strange one from there, because apparently they don't have some kind of access to it, even though it's all quite natural, if that makes sense. Maybe it doesn't. That's a good question, too. Let's read the response and see if it gets us any farther. For thereby, they contradict the Holy Scriptures, which declare that God infuses new qualities of faith, of obedience, and of consciousness of his love into our hearts. And here gives a number of texts. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31, again, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, Isaiah 44. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us, Romans 5. This is also repugnant to the continuous practice of the church, which prays by the mouth of the prophet thus, turn thou me and I shall be turned. Which all that is to say, the church has always prayed along with Scripture that God's the one who converts us. God's the one who works this in us. It's not just a bunch of natural things that are reoriented somehow, but God works a conversion in sinners that takes them out of darkness into light. From being a son of Satan to being a son of God. From being one dead in sin with a heart of stone to one who's alive with a heart of flesh. These are all new things that God puts into the sinners. And the remonstrants want to say, it's not like that. Right? It's all more naturalized than that. Anyway, there's the impulse you can see of the remonstrants or Arminians, again, to raise up human fallenness and say, we're a lot better than we think, and kind of diminish not only the sovereignty of God and the election of things, but even the actual work of God and what it takes to bring a sinner to repentance, to bring a sinner to faith in Christ. Okay? They want to say it's a pretty level playing field here, and that kind of goes through all of these. That's one of the ingredients all the way through. So with that, let's close. We're a little bit late.